trees are starting to change to their autumn colors, and I realize that I'm suddenly contracted a case of feast fever. It's going to have to last a long time. Well, I've used the example in a previous sermon about a colonel in the Civil War named Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain. He may be responsible for the world as we know it today because his actions on a wooded hillside 40 miles south of here saved the Union in the second day of the Battle of Gettysburg. I've talked about it before. Chamberlain's regiment, the 20th Maine Regiment, was placed at the very left side of the Union line, guarding the path around the back of the Union forces. And he was told by his commanding officer, Colonel Strong Vincent, that he must not leave his position for any reason. And so he knew that very shortly his position would be attacked by Confederate soldiers. His regiment had been 1,000 strong a year earlier, but at this point, on July the 2nd, 1863, there were only 230 men left of that original 1,000. And his 230 men were going to be assaulted by 1,000 men from the Confederate Army. And he knew that the stakes were incredibly high and that he couldn't back off that hill. He couldn't leave his position, no matter what. So after two or three charges up the hill by this regiment from Alabama, his men were completely out of ammunition. And he knew he couldn't leave, but how could he fight? It was a terrible dilemma. And so the Confederates were continually moving to the left, trying to flank his position. So he thinned out his line, and he held a back. The line was facing the Confederates this way, facing south, and they were going to charge up the hill toward him. And he took some of his men, and he made them fall back at a right angle like this. And then he ordered a bayonet charge. If you've seen the movie Gettysburg, or if you've read the book Killer Angels, it was a very, very exciting and inspiring part of the movie. He told his men to fix bayonets. This contingent was facing east. The rest of the main body of his regiment was facing south. And as the Confederates came up in the third charge, with no ammunition in their rifles, they fixed bayonets, and this portion charged down the hill, and this portion of the regiment pivoted like a gate. And the effect was that the Confederates were suddenly being attacked from two different directions, and they began to lose their nerve. Well, additionally, there was a company, and I don't know how many men are in a company, perhaps 20 or 30, a company had been sent out into the woods, and a company B from the 20th Maine were hiding behind a brick wall or a stone wall down to the south and the east of that position. So when they saw the main body of their regiment chasing the Confederates down the hill and wheeling like a gate to flank the Confederates, they, at this point, actually behind the Confederate lines, they stood up and began to shoot at the Confederates also. So the Southern Army was being attacked from three different directions at one time, and it must have been terrifying. And they all threw down their guns, and they ran off, and many of them were forced to surrender. And although they didn't know it, those who had surrendered were being guarded by soldiers with empty rifles. But that if Chamberlain had not maintained that position, the South might well have won the Civil War. The Battle of Gettysburg might have been lost. The Union Army, the Army of the Potomac, would have been lost. And the Union would have been lost. And it might be a completely different world. So many things hinged on what happened on Little Round Top in that day. But the point that I wanted to make was that the Confederate soldiers found themselves being attacked from three different directions at once. And it terrified them, and they threw down their arms and surrendered. Well, there's an aspect of Christian existence that is akin to being shot at from three different directions at once. In fact, it's like being shot at from nine different directions at one time. So I would like to discuss today the dangers to Christians posed by this factor, the potential for deception. And I've identified, just from my study of the Bible, 9 different sources of deception that Christians have to be able to cope with. Because there are many gunmen lying in the weeds to take pot shots at us. Truly, there are many guns of deception pointed at Christians in the world today. So I want to talk about these 9 different sources of deception and what we can do to recognize and resist. Well, deception is the method that the adversary uses to promote his agenda. He's a master of deception and lying. He invented it. He killed, as I've said recently, he killed Adam and Eve by deceiving them. He deceived them into self-destructive behavior. And as I said in a sermon several weeks ago, he killed them just as surely as if he had plunged a knife into the chests of Adam and Eve. Eve said that he had tricked her. The New Revised Standard Version, Eve explained to God what happened. She said, "The serpent tricked me." Other translations say beguiled or deceived. Now, misunderstanding a comment, let's turn over to Matthew 24, verse 24. Misunderstanding a comment made by Jesus, many Christians believe that although there are 9 different sources of bullets of deception being shot against them, many Christians believe they are bulletproof in terms of being deceived. Matthew 24, verse 24 says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now, in this translation, it sounds like it's saying that Christians are going to be subject to deception, but it's not possible for them to be deceived. But let's explore a little more. Let's read the English Standard Version, which says, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." In other words, the aim of these people is to deceive the elect if they can. Christ is not saying it's an impossibility. He warns us twice in this chapter about being deceived. In Matthew 24, and verse 4, right at the beginning of the chapter, that he talked about false Christs and deception at the end time, he said, "Take heed, I am warning you, beware, lest no man deceive you." And in verse 25, when he's all finished the warning, he says, "Behold, I've told you in advance." Christ has warned us in advance about the danger for Christians to be deceived. We have been warned. So, as I said, I found 9 different sources of deception, 9 positions from which snipers are trying to pick off Christians in this warfare that we're fighting. And I think that if I had looked a bit farther, I might have found 4 more. But I want to talk about 9 today. Christians seem to be in the same situation as those Confederate soldiers that raced down the slopes of Little Round Top in confusion and in terror. Because bullets fly at us. Bullets of deception fly at us from every direction. Well, let's talk about the 9 sources. Number 1, there is a deception that concerns doctrine and philosophy. Paul talked about this. Let's turn over to Colossians 2 and verse 4. Colossians was written largely in response to and to defend the church from one particular type of philosophy that was causing a heresy in the church. So Colossians 2:4, you didn't know that Philosia was a city in Asia Minor, did you? Colossians 2:4, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you, should trick you, should perpetrate a deceit on you with enticing words." Words that sound good. "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And then here's the warning. Beware. It's not impossible to be deceived. Otherwise, these words would have been in vain. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. So in verse 8, Paul warns us that men will try to make us the spoils of war through deceit. Their aim is to carry off Christians as a trophy, as the spoils of war. That's what he's talking about. He isn't talking about being ruined. He's talking about being made the spoils of war. Because men intend to conquer and take Christians through the promulgation of non-biblical philosophies. He's referring in this passage to Greek concepts that don't originate in the Bible and are the root of many false religions. These heresies are still recognized by mainstream Christianity as true doctrine. Well, the first one we'll talk about is the only one the church has realized yet, and I say the church, I mean the mainstream church, it's the only one they've recognized as false and repented of, the geocentric universe. This was a Greek idea. It's an idea of Aristotle. You've all heard of Aristotle. He was a Greek scientist and philosopher. And Aristotle thought that the earth was the center of the whole universe. And in around 1610, 1611, Galileo pointed his telescope at the sky. His observations proved that the earth is not the center of the universe. And when he tried to publish it, the church prosecuted him. And he was under house arrest for the rest of his life for publishing this truth. A Greek idea, geocentric universe. But there are other ones that are more subtle. Gnosticism, that's the point of Colossians and John and 1 John and 2 John. Gnosticism, the idea that that salvation comes from knowledge and that the universe has a duality of physical and spirit. And the physical and the spirit can't come together, can't touch each other. And the Gnostics denied that Jesus Christ could actually live in a physical body. And they would also have to deny that the Holy Spirit has come and dwelt in human flesh. This is the attitude and the heresy that John identifies in his books, in his letters, as anti-Christ. The idea of Gnosticism is anti-Christ. Well, another one is the immortality of the soul. This was an idea of Plato's and Socrates, that the soul was immortal, that it was spiritual and it was trapped in a physical body. Of course, the Trinity. The Trinity is the prime, the penultimate, the main heresy that's been handed down from the Greeks and accepted by Christianity. Of course, there's heaven and hell. It's another, the false ideas about heaven and hell originated with the Greeks. And when the Jews were Hellenized, they adopted many of the ideas about heaven and hell that were Greek. So mainstream religion has a very high regard for Greek philosophy, for the Greeks themselves and their uninspired ideas. The time after Alexander the Great, Greek culture was spread throughout the world. Greek customs, Greek language, Greek art. This was all spread throughout the world as a result of being conquered by Alexander the Great. And their philosophies have had a profound effect on civilizations from ancient times right up to the present day. The apostles continually fought against the spread of heresies in the church that were the result of Greek ideas, especially Gnosticism. Several books of the Bible were written to teach against Gnosticism because the Christian church has always been a target for deception. Well, philosophy is a source, and wrong doctrine is a source of deception. The second one is men are a source of deception. Men will lie to us in order to draw off a following. It's happened repeatedly. Let's turn to Acts 20, verse 29. Paul's in Ephesus, and he's gathered together all the elders to talk to them, to warn them. Acts 20, 29. Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall savage wolves..." If you're reading the King James, it says grievous. It means savage wolves. "Savage wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves, shall men arise speaking perverse, twisted things. They'll be twisting the truth to draw away disciples after them. So men will lie to the brethren in order to draw away disciples. Therefore, he says, watch. It's a warning. It's a warning to Christians not to be deceived. Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul knew that this was a possibility, and he was torn up by it. Paul knew that we could succumb to deception. It grieved him. And we've seen the body of Christ yet again in the past several years divided, torn apart by men who spread perverse and twisted hypocrisy and lies. And the motive was to have their own way and to have their own group of followers. Let's turn over to Romans 16. Paul talks again about these kinds of men. Romans 16 and verse 17. He says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them, that take note of, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. See, these people are going to spread doctrines that are contrary to what we've learned. He says, avoid them, for they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Who do they serve? Their own self-interest, their own belly, he says. And by good words and fair speeches, stuff that sounds good, sounds right, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Simple means unsuspecting or naive or people that just aren't prepared for it. And so we must be on guard. Now, again, he talks about the tactics, the motivations, the lengths to which men will go in order to create deception in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Ephesians 4:14, Paul says that we should henceforth be no more children. Remember, he talked about how people who are unsophisticated and unaware could be deceived. He says we can't be any more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait. They lie in wait, looking for an opportunity, looking for a target. I guess like a hunter, lying in the bushes with camouflage, just appears to be part of the forest, looking for an opportunity to bag some game. And he says here that men will lie in wait to deceive. Just looking for an opportunity, looking for a target. And Paul says that this problem of deception, the aim to deceive the brethren, will be a continual problem throughout the history of the church. It's not going to go away. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, he says, evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So some of these men know they're being deceptive. Others are deceived themselves, and perhaps they're the more dangerous because it's easy to be enthusiastic in the promotion of a lie if one believes it himself. These deceived people are zealous, and they're effective in recruiting adherents to believe their errors. I think throughout our history in the church, we've put too much trust in men. Men are totally unreliable. Men are totally unreliable. And yet we tend to follow men. I'm going to be saved because I'm in this man's church, because my name is in his computer, and I sit on a seat every Sabbath in his congregation. That doesn't mean a thing. Following men won't get us anywhere. Don't put your trust in men. So one of the groups that's taking pot shots at us are men who want to draw away a following for themselves. Well, let's turn over to Hebrews 3 and verse 13. Here's a kind of a surprising source of deception. In Hebrews 3:13, the writer of Hebrews says that sin deceives us and causes our hearts to be hardened. Point number three, sin is a deceiver. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin causes us to be hardened. Sin causes us to be deceived. The lure of sin is that it promises something good, something that we want, but it's a lie. It's an empty promise. In this way, Adam and Eve's first sin is kind of the antitype, the forerunner of all the sins that would come after that. They sinned because they thought that by taking the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, something good would result. They'd be wise. They'd be wise as God. They'd know how to create knowledge that was good. But the lure did not match up to its expectations. And instead of providing them with the wisdom that they thought it would, it gave them death instead. And sin deceives us. Sin promises something it does not deliver. And it hardens us. If this becomes a habit, if we habitually sin, we lose the sensitivity. Our conscience is dulled and loses its sensitivity by repeated abuse. To be hardened, remember it said, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. To be hardened is to have one's conscience dulled through repeated abuse. The sin, the repeated sin, causes the conscience to go to sleep. Now remember David, remember the state that he was in when he committed his two sins with Bathsheba and her husband. He impregnated Bathsheba, and then he had her husband killed. And David was in a state of hardness. He was deceived. He was deceived somehow. He wasn't unhappy with himself. He had what he wanted. He had Bathsheba's husband out of the way, and he had Bathsheba. And for some period of time, I guess 9 months, he was living in a state of being hardened. He was hardened because he had dulled his conscience. He was hardened because he had become used to the sin and it didn't bother his conscience. David had to be shocked into repentance. You remember when Nathan the prophet came to him, told him a little parable about an evil man, and David condemned the man, and then Nathan told him that he was the man. He was the man who deserved death. David had to be shocked by the prophet sent by God into repentance. God, in a spiritual sense, took him by the shoulders and he shook him violently to awake him out of the deceitfulness of sin. So Hebrews 3, the passage talks about the wearing down of the conscience over time to the point that our sins no longer bother us. Our sins no longer cause our conscience to be pricked. So the third source of deception is sin. Sin causes us to be deceived. It doesn't fulfill its promise. It gives us death instead of what we were pursuing. Well, there's deception about the way of God versus the way of Satan. Satan has a different way of life than God does. I'll have to tell you a story about Dr. Hay. We were at the feast in Rapid City in 1980, and Dr. Hay was the guest speaker there. And Dr. Hay said that several years earlier, a man had come into his office. I guess, I don't know if he had an appointment or if he just showed up in Dr. Hay's office and sat down. He said, "I could tell that this was no ordinary person. He claimed this man was possessed." And he began to talk to Dr. Hay. And he said, "I've come here because we know that God listens to you." And Dr. Hay said, "Okay." And the man said to him, "We want you to ask God to give our way a try because we think our way will work." Well, I thought that was a remarkable conversation. I don't think Dr. Hay made it up. And yet, years later, I doubted that I had heard what I thought I heard, and I had to ask somebody else who was there. He says, "Yep, you remember it right. That's exactly what he said." Satan believes his way will work. His way is is contention and competition. He believes that that's the way that humans will achieve their greatest potential. God thinks that humans' greatest potential will be achieved through cooperation and through love. But Satan believes it's competition and conflict. So Satan perpetrated a confidence scheme. He conned Adam and Eve. He conned them into believing that his way of life, was better than God's way. He was able to convince them that the plan God had for them was not good and that they should take a different path instead. This is kind of a confidence scheme. Apparently they had more confidence in Satan than they did in God because they followed Satan and they disobeyed God. He was able to gain their confidence. So Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve was kind of like a confidence scheme, like what a con man would do. What you may have seen movies, The Sting and others, where they talk about the long con. A con man in a long con will take an early loss for a later gain. And Satan, when he was conning Adam and Eve, he knew that there would be consequences for what he had done. But he thought it might pay off for him in the long run. And he conned Adam and Eve. You know, that God talked to Adam and said, "Why did you do this?" And he said, "Well, this woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it." And he talked to Eve, and Eve said, "Well, the serpent tricked me, beguiled me." And then he said to the serpent, "Because you have done this thing, there will be consequences, ending up with you being crushed. Your head will be crushed." You can read that in Genesis 3. So Satan had to take a risk to con Adam and Eve, but he thought it would pay off in the long run. Now, we've seen the con man is an important figure in popular culture. We seem to admire somehow and glorify the con man in our modern culture. So if you don't believe that, let's think back about a movie that came out in the mid-70s, The Sting. Anybody see the movie The Sting? And, you know, I have to admit, I enjoyed it. It was, the good guys seem to have won. Well, there's a British TV show called Hustle, and it's about a mob of con men and a shameless knockoff on the plot of The Sting. But in the past 3 years, there's been another TV show called Leverage, which is about con men. And all of these shows, of course, there's Ocean's 11 and Ocean's 12 and Ocean's 13, right? Has anybody seen any of those movies? Well, you know, we're all rooting for the con men to win, aren't we? We are, because the con men in these programs they're portrayed as noble champions of justice. But they're just criminals. They're criminals trying to take advantage of other criminals in some cases. But they're deceitful men who will go to enormous lengths and take extraordinary risks in order to perpetrate a deceit for their own gain without regard to their victims. Or sometimes in very aggressive action against their victims, which is exactly what Satan has done to Adam and Eve and all mankind. So, in order to protect ourselves from Satan's long con, which he will go to great lengths to perpetrate on us, we must always remember that God is good and that God's way is best. His way of life is best. And this is the foundation of faith. God is good. Satan is not. Now, the fifth source of deception, let's turn over to Ephesians 2:1. The spirit that emanates from Satan is the spirit of deception. So Paul says to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 2:1, he says, "You has he quickened, he's made you alive. Formerly you were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power in the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." So Satan works in a group of people who are tuned in to his spirit. Satan transmits his attitude, his philosophy, his moods over a spiritual medium. And the world, and all of us before our conversion, were on his wavelength. So in order to tune out Satan and not be subject to his deception that just travels through the air, we must stay close to God in order to tune Satan out. So, of course, you got prayer. Can't neglect prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting. And I heard someone in a sermon say recently that at certain times, a half an hour per day of each activity had been prescribed. Half an hour of prayer, half an hour of meditation, half an hour of Bible study. I have no problem every day fasting for half an hour or so. Now, you have to fast for longer periods than that. But those are the things that we need to do to stay close to God and to stay away from the influence of the devil. Now, we're talking about the metaphor of Christians having people shooting at them. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 17 verse 9, because in terms of deception, sometimes we take a loaded gun and point it at our own skulls. We are a danger to ourselves. We are a danger to deceive ourselves. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, "The heart, the innermost being of a human being, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." So that we have this own proclivity and this own potential within us to deceive ourselves. And God says, "Who can know it?" Well, here's the answer. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." So when one is deceived, it's very difficult to identify self-deception. And we need to pray to God. Since God tries the reins and since God knows our hearts, we need to pray to God that he would reveal our hearts and our minds to us. Now, let's turn over to Galatians 3:6. Here's another way we can deceive ourselves. Wrong scripture. Galatians 6, verse 3. I really need to have myself tested for, what's that thing called?
Dyslexia.
Galatians 6, verse 3. Here's another way we can deceive ourselves. When we have too high an opinion of ourselves, we're in trouble. We're deceived. Paul says, "If a man thinks to himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Here's another way that we can be self-deceived. 1 Corinthians 8, 1. "Now, concerning things offered to idols, we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but charity builds up. And if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know." So knowledge puffs up, and knowledge gives us a distorted view of ourselves and our self-worth. Further, we have to be on the lookout for men who profess to have hidden arcane knowledge that we need. First Corinthians 3:17 to 18, he says, "Let no man deceive himself. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him be a fool that he may be wise." Here's the third way we can deceive ourselves. 1 John 1 and verse 8. 1 John 1, 8, John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And Paul in Romans says that all have sinned. So we must recognize and repent of our sins. And we're talking about 9 different positions from which Christians can be shot at. And in this analogy, self-deception is akin to suicide, holding a loaded revolver to one's head. So we've got to avoid deceiving ourselves. And in addition to avoid being deceived by anyone else, here are 3 ways that we can deceive ourselves. Now, number 7, the institutions of Satan and his servants have a deceptive appearance. It doesn't do Satan's agenda any good if he and everyone in his organizations appears to be fiery red dragons breathing out fire. That wouldn't suit his purpose at all. He camouflages himself, his people, and his organizations with a mantle of righteousness. And we're told this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. And I'll have to ad lib on the back part of this scripture. 2 Corinthians 11, 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And I didn't copy down the rest of the scripture, but what Paul says, and you can verify this since you're looking at the scripture, I'm not. He says, "But that's no big deal, since Satan's ministers, his own ministers, are transformed into angels of righteousness." So I'm paraphrasing that from memory. Did I get that about right? Okay. Beg your pardon? Angels of light, yes. So Satan and his organization do not appear to be fire-breathing dragons. They appear to be angels of light, of righteousness. So we must not be deceived by his organization, his people. Now, in the end time, it will be possible to be deceived. This is number 8, if you're numbering things. It'll be possible for Christians to be deceived by lying wonders, by people who can perform fabulous miracles. Should we attribute to these people any credence because they're able to do fabulous miracles? Let's look at Revelation 13, verse 11, see what's going to be going on. Revelation 13, 11. He says, "I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb." So here's something. He appears to be a lamb. What's a lamb a symbol of? Anyone? What does a lamb symbolize? Jesus Christ, right? So this is someone who appears to be Jesus Christ. He looks like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Now, he wouldn't get any attention from people. He wouldn't have any followers if he looked like a dragon. He has to look like a lamb. He has to look like Jesus Christ. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And I presume that this is happening about the same time that the two witnesses are able to bring fire down out of heaven if they want to. That's what they would desire to do. That's one of the resources they will have at their disposal. And here's someone doing false wonders who's able to do the same thing. So who will we believe and who will we trust? Now, the answer to the question is in the Old Testament. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1. And I meant 13:1, not 1:13. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 tells us what to do if people start to do signs and wonders. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, just like this guy in Revelation 13, and the signs and wonders come to pass whereof he spoke unto you, saying, "Let's go after other gods which you have not known, let's serve them," you shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God will provide you to know whether you love, the Lord God will prove you to know whether you love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul. So lying wonders in the end time will be intended to deceive Christians about the true identity of God and the true identity of who it is that's serving and representing him on the earth. And we must recognize this kind of deception and to continue to follow and to worship the true God. Now, the end time itself will be a source of increased deception. This is number 9. This is the last one. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll read an extended passage of Scripture here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor word, nor letter, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." And he warns us again and again, warnings. "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day," the day of the Lord, he means, "shall not come except there comes a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." That man of sin is a master of deceit. He will purport that he is the Christ. Revelation 13 says, all those that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, the man of sin, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So you think, oh, well, my name's written in the book of life, so I don't have to worry about being deceived. Well, then why did Paul warn you in 2 Thessalonians not to be deceived by this man? The man of sin is a glib and effective liar. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, the one who invented deceit and lying, with all power. He has the power of Satan to deceive us, and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness, an incredible ability to deceive, of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned, who believed not in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I forget if we read this before, but Revelation 13:13 says, he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. And in going back to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, Paul says, and we're backtracking, reading again, but to bring out another matter, that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now remember, Christ told us there will be false Christs. In Matthew 24, he said, don't fall for this. In Matthew 24, he told us that. Second Thessalonians again. Remember 3:5. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity is already working, only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And we talked about verse 9, even him whose power, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, with all deceivableness. This man will have an enormous ability to trick, to beguile, to deceive, to draw a following, to trick the whole world, because he's propelled forward, he's supported with the power of Satan. He has all the cunning, power, and deceivableness of the inventor of lies and deceit. So Paul and Christ have warned us repeatedly about him. We can fall for this con. We can be deceived. So what do we do about it? Here's how we resist deception. First of all, we need to learn to recognize a lie. I woke up one night a couple months ago, and I began to suspect my doctor had lied to me, because back in February of 2010, I had a rather large tumor about the size of a hot dog roll removed. It was growing between my lungs and my rib cage. And 3 months later, I was at Hopkins, and I'd had an X-ray. And they showed me in the X-ray, and they showed me a large spherical object, looked like it was about that big, in exactly the same place that the first tumor was. And I thought, well, it took this first tumor years to grow, and now here's another one that's almost the same size. It's perfectly spherical, and it's in the same place. So they said, we need to go in there with needles to get a sample of what's in that tumor. So they took me down to a room, and they had a girl with a sonogram, and they had some young doctor who was an intern sticking needles about that long into me to draw samples out. And I could see what they were doing, and I said, well, you're not going to where the tumor is. You're not going to where the tumor is. Yeah, well, we don't want to go that deep. And I realized afterwards this was just an exercise to give this young surgeon the chance to stick needles in somebody because they didn't get anywhere near the tumor. And you believe doctors. You know, you believe if somebody shows you an x-ray and says there's a perfectly spherical tumor in your chest and we need to go get a sample of it, well, you know, I've been sick. I'd had surgery. I was taking drugs. I was sick again. I was in the hospital. I believed them. Yeah, I've got another tumor in me. Well, they didn't get anywhere near that tumor to get a sample of it. I woke up several months ago in the middle of the night and I realized they lied to me. I didn't have another tumor because that x-ray they showed me, they did nothing to treat it. They did nothing to make it go away. And I've had other x-rays since then and there's no tumor there. They doctored that x-ray. I just don't see any other explanation for it. But I believe them. They were doctors. They were supposed to be treating me. But this young aging surgeon needed practice sticking 6-inch long needles in somebody's body, and I was it. I just can't believe anything else except that they lied to me. Well, honest people believe everyone is honest. If you don't habitually tell lies, you don't expect people to lie to you, do you? Have you ever perceived that someone was lying to you? I did, but it took me 3 years to figure it out. Woke up one night and it came to me. Honest people believe everyone is honest. They can't believe that anyone would not tell the truth. We tend in this way to be simple, unsophisticated. And we need to be wise to the agenda and the tactics of liars. Let's go back to Ephesians 4, verse 13. Because some of the words that Paul uses, I found through searching through the commentaries this week, that there is additional meaning, additional significance in the words that Paul uses in this passage of Scripture. Ephesians 4, verse 13, Paul says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Forgive me if I mentioned this before, but the word perfect is teleos, the same word that appears in Matthew 5, 48, where Christ says, be you perfect, the same way your Father in heaven is perfect. And Paul is telling us here we need to grow up to be perfect, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he says we can't remain naive in this world. We need to be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. See, if you're not cunning and crafty, you just can't believe that anybody would deal with you on that basis. Can't do you? It's difficult to believe, but people are unscrupulous, and unscrupulous people will go, they'll go the limit. They'll go well beyond what you think is the limit. So we need to grow up in Christ. It's those who are immature who are tossed around by doctrinal novelties. And Paul is using several metaphors to describe being confused by and deceived by wrong doctrine. One of these words, when it says, tossed to and fro and carried about, it's the same verb that describes the spinning of a top. He describes Christians who are spun around by false doctrine to the point that they're dizzy. Cunning is a word that's used to describe cheating at dice. People are going to come at us with a desire to deceive us that's so intense that they will stop at nothing. Craftiness means unscrupulousness that has no limit. I was at work. I was the victim of someone recently in the past 3 years who was so completely unscrupulous that a campaign against me was conducted to take my job away. And I found out about it after the fact, after I had lost my job, that the individual who wanted the job had been campaigning for it, asking people to go to my boss and tell them that they would rather have her to be the boss than me, going to the other managers in the company and asking them to promote her and have me demoted. And it happened. I was demoted from a manager to a buyer. And it's kind of difficult to believe that somebody would be that unscrupulous. So we need to realize that there are those who want to take us as a prize, and they will stop at nothing. They will stoop to any depth in order to achieve their goal. And we need to be on the alert for these people. We need to be mature, and we need to understand other people's motivations. We need to have the stability to know what we know is true, and the stability that comes from having read it and studied it and proved it ourselves, so that no one can take it away from us, so that no one can confuse us, spin us around like a top with some weird doctrine. Maturity is produced by moving close to Christ in character. Grow up like Christ. Another thing that we need to do is that we need to be able to analyze and evaluate people's words and their arguments on the basis of logic. Some people transmit errors because they don't think logically. Some people just don't think logically. And their teaching is based on wrong conclusions that they've come to because they have violated the rules of logic. While others use complicated logic, complicated arguments that are not logical to confuse. So we need to understand the rules of logic and to be able to identify logical errors in spurious arguments. Now, years ago, Mr. Drawball gave an entire sermon on the rules of logic and logical fallacies. And so I think it would be good if he would give that sermon here, because I don't think you've heard it yet. I'm sure he could do a better job on it than I could do, but it's very important that we understand the rules of logic, and it's very important that we all understand how people abuse logic and use logical fallacies to confuse and to introduce error. And if we do this, we will be more easily able to identify logical errors in another man's argument. We read 2 Thessalonians 2:8. It says that people will perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth. We need to have a love of the truth, an appreciation for the truth, and we need to cling to the truth as if it was a life preserver. And in this analogy, the truth is our bulletproof vest. We need to be clothed with the truth as if it was armor. Now, you remember Balaam? Balaam was he a Moabite? I forget exactly what clan he was of, but Balaam was some sort of a prophet, some sort of a priest. And a Midianite named Balak hired Balaam, and he wanted Balaam to look out over Israel, stand up on a cliff, look out over Israel, and he wanted Balaam to curse Israel. Well, Balaam was prevented by God from cursing Israel. And every time Balak tried to have Balaam curse Israel, he ended up blessing them instead. So for Balaam was a man who found the truth to be inconvenient because of his inability to lie and pronounce a curse on Israel. It cost him money. Nevertheless, God did allow him to speak, but only to speak the truth. But Balaam by no means loved the truth. He wanted to lie. He desperately wanted to tell a lie. But we need to love the truth, even if it's inconvenient to us. We need to love the truth in all circumstances and be repelled by the thought ever of embracing error. We need to stick to the trunk of the tree so that we will not be deceived by doctrinal novelties. Now, we need to watch. Christ told us to watch. And in times past, I gave a sermon about this 2 years ago, but in times past, we were told to watch world events. Is that what Christ meant? I'm convinced that Christ did not intend for us to watch world events. He wanted us to watch our own spiritual condition. Let's turn over to Matthew 24 and verse 37, because here's a bunch of people that no matter how intensely they studied world events, they weren't going to get it, and they died for it. Matthew 24, verse 37. Christ is saying that just like it was in the days of Noah, It's going to be the same way when the Son of Man returns. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, just business as usual, living life every day, living large, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they didn't know. They were totally oblivious, unaware, until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. The people who died in the flood were not sensitive to the meaning of world events. They were not sensitive to the spiritual condition of themselves and the people around them and the whole wide world, which was in a terrible spiritual state. The earth was full of violence. They lived each day as if nothing was wrong. The end was coming on them, and they didn't have a clue. They were blinded and deceived by their spiritual condition, and it will be the same, Jesus says, at the end time. Jesus tells us to watch the spiritual state of our being. Matthew 24, verse 48. If that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, so the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he doesn't look for him and an hour that he's not aware of. And there will be consequences. And if we are not maintaining our state of spiritual readiness, we will also fail to perceive the importance of world events. And looking at all the world events and reading the Washington Post every day, whether that would do you any good or not, I don't know, reading Newsweek, reading Time, watching Fox News, if you're not attuned to your own spiritual condition, watching world events won't do it for you. You won't know what's coming. You won't get it. When Christ tells us to watch, he says, watch your spiritual condition. And in Matthew 24, verse 42, he says, watch, therefore, you don't know what hour your Lord comes. If our spiritual condition and our perception is good, we will not be deceived about the time of Christ's coming or about false doctrine or lying wonders or false Christs. So, brethren, if we think of deception as bullets, being a Christian can be like a target for several hitmen. It's like having a contract on your life. It's like having a target on your back. If we are to survive, we need to be aware of all those nine factors, all the people who are taking aim at us. We need to perceive the danger and take evasive action that we've discussed, because none of us is wearing a bulletproof vest when it comes to being deceived.